Scripture reading this morning will be from Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Acts chapter 2, verse 36. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Good to be here this morning. We appreciate everyone's presence. We are engaged at this time in a series of lessons that centers around Paul's statement in Philippians 1 at verse 21. It is a familiar statement. Paul simply said, "For to me to live is Christ." And what he meant by that, of course, is that Jesus was more important to him than anybody or anything else. It can truly be said about Paul that his life consisted of serving Jesus Christ. Serving Jesus was indeed his life. And that ought to be able to be said about all of us who are Christians. We ought to be able to say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." The problem is we live in a very materialistic world. And sometimes even as Christians, we can at least inadvertently allow Jesus to be relegated to the back seat of our life. We allow the things that we can see with our eyes and handle with our hands to become more important to us than spiritual things. And so this series of lessons is meant just to help us to focus on Christ and to make sure that indeed he is more important to us than anybody or anything else. Now, last week we started this series by emphasizing that Jesus is the goal of our life. That is, we as Christians are to aim at Jesus with the intention of emulating or imitating Christ, following in his steps. We should strive to think like Christ. We should strive to have the mindset of Jesus. And when we do that, then we'll live the kind of lives that are pleasing to God. We won't be just like Jesus because he was sinless, of course, but we'll be on the right track if we spend every day of our life trying to be as much like Jesus as we can possibly be. He ought to be the goal of our life. Now, for a little while tonight, or this morning rather, we want to talk about the Lordship of Christ. We should be able to say, "For to me to live is Christ, for Jesus is the Lord of my life." And let's begin in a very simple way, just by emphasizing that Jesus is Lord. Like, there is no doubt about that. If you have your Bibles, turn over to Acts chapter 2. We'll begin by looking at this first sermon that was preached by Peter. It is indeed the first gospel sermon that was ever preached. This, of course, is the day of Pentecost. And we'll begin reading at verse 29. As you turn over there, we recall that when it comes down to apostolic preaching, that their theme was always Jesus. That's who they emphasized. They didn't emphasize themselves. They emphasized Christ in their preaching, and particularly the resurrection of Christ. So here in Acts chapter 2 and at verse 29, that's Acts 2 and the verses 29, Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And so he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. That, of course, is a reference to the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And we understand how important that is with regard to our Christianity. Like, there would be no church if it wasn't for the resurrection of Christ. He was raised for our justification. And so the apostles emphasized that over and over again. And in fact, it was the resurrection of Christ that was God's ultimate declaration that Jesus was his son. In Romans, the first chapter, keep your finger there in Acts chapter 2. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But in Romans chapter 1, as Paul began the great epistle to the Romans, In Romans chapter 1, in that verse 1, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son. And so we know what the theme of the gospel is. It's Jesus. We're not surprised that that was the theme of apostolic preaching. It says about his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. And so that resurrection then became the theme of all of the apostles' preaching, because that was the declaration that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. It proves forever that he is indeed God's Son. And so Peter, in this first gospel sermon, he emphasizes the resurrection of Christ. But when the apostles preached the resurrection of Christ, they usually talked about the idea of two different raisings. The first one was bodily. The second one had to do with exalting Christ. And so at verse 33, it says, Acts 2, verse 33, it says, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that ye yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So we have the exaltation of Christ. And once again, all the apostles pretty much did the same thing. They would talk about Jesus being raised from the dead, and then they would emphasize that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. For example, keep your finger there still. I'm going to read one more verse there, but over in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, we reference this in our Bible class if you were here this morning for that. But let's take the time to read Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Ephesians 1 and at verse 18. Paul says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his great power, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's the bodily resurrection. But now watch. He says, and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, and put all things under his feet and gave him to be over all things to the church. There's the exaltation. And so the pattern always follows. Now, what's the end result of that? God, by his great power that we can't even describe, raising his son from the dead, but then exalting him to the right hand of God. What comes of all of that? Peter begins to conclude his sermon here in Acts chapter 2 at verse 36. He says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, because God has raised his son from the dead and then exalted him to his right hand, we can know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. And so Jesus is Lord. And the fact of the matter is, it doesn't matter what the world does with Jesus. It doesn't even matter what you do with Jesus. It doesn't matter that most people in the world have rejected Jesus. The fact of the matter is, that has been true ever since Jesus came on the scene. You remember in John chapter 1, John spoke about that. Some of the saddest words, I think, in all of the Bible says that Jesus came to the world and the world knew him not. We're talking about the people here on earth. We're not talking about the physical creation, the universe that is, or this earth even. We're talking about the people on the earth. Jesus came to the world and the world knew him not. Then it gets worse. John said that he came to his own. He came to the one group of people, of all of the people on the face of the earth, the one group of people who should have recognized Jesus immediately. That's the Jews, of course. They had the detailed prophecies of the Messiah who would come. They should have recognized Jesus as that Messiah. But he came to his own, and his own received him not. How sad that is. But the fact of the matter is, that has never really changed. The world has never recognized Jesus to be who he really is. Most people you know, most of your friends, many of your family members, your co-workers, most of the people on the face of this earth have rejected Jesus Christ. But guess what? That doesn't change. It doesn't change the fact that he's Lord. Nothing can change the fact that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord in Christ. He didn't make himself such. God made that same man who was crucified, Jesus Christ, made him Lord. That's just who Jesus is. There's only one thing to be decided this morning, and that is whether or not you will recognize Jesus as your Lord. That's the important thing. You have to accept Jesus if you're going to reap the benefits of his lordship. You're going to have to accept him as your personal Lord. But he's Lord no matter what. Now, I can tell you right now that this is the right thing for you to do with regard to what's in your own best interest. It's in your best interest, not in the best interest of Christ. It's in your best interest, not in the best interest of God. God wants you to accept his son as his Lord. But the fact of the matter is, there isn't anything we can do that can enhance the existence of God. It's in your best interest. It's in my best interest that I recognize the lordship of Christ. It is absolutely what I should do. And Paul spoke about that in the book of Philippians, in Philippians 2. And at verse 9, he says, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Because his name is greater than any other. Of all of the angelical beings in heaven, his name is greater. And all of the great people who have ever walked the face of the earth, his name is greater. He has a name that is above every name, so that every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what you should do. It's sad that people aren't doing that, but that's what everyone ought to do. But every time I read of that passage, I read of what Paul said in Romans chapter 14, because he makes a contrast between what he says in Philippians 2 with regard to what we should do in the here and now with what you're going to do in the day of judgment. And those are two different things, because regardless of what you do now with Jesus, the truth is, all of the people who rebel against Christ, all of the people who say that he wasn't even a real historical man, he's just a myth, he never really did exist, even the people who go further than that and say, there really isn't a God at all, I don't even believe in the Bible, there's a lot of people who take a stance like that. But you know what? Every single one of them, one of these days, will bow down to Jesus. Not some of them, not most of them, every single person who has ever lived in this world, has been born into this world, one day will confess Jesus Christ. And that's Romans 14. And you notice the contrast in these two verses. In Romans 14 at verse 11, it says, for it is written, as I live, said the Lord, every knee, watch it now, it's no longer should, but now every knee shall bow. That's the judgment. Everyone will stand before the great white throne of Christ, and every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. That's just the way it's going to be. But listen to me, if you don't confess Jesus now, if you're not willing to bow to him, figuratively speaking, if you're not willing to accept the lordship of Christ in your life right now, it won't help you when you recognize it in the day of judgment. Like, you'll know it in the day of judgment. There won't be any conversation going back and forth, people, and what, well, you know, I think he is Lord. I don't think he's Lord. No, I think he, there won't be any of that. Every single person will know Jesus is Lord. But it'll be too late for you. You won't be able to be saved at that point. If you want to be saved, you have to recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord, because that's just who he is. God has made that same Jesus whom the Jews crucified. The Jews used the Romans, of course, as the instrument. They actually hammered the nails into his hands, into his feet. But Peter in that first sermon accused the Jews that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That's who Jesus is. Now let me go on a little aside and suggest to those of us who are Christians, we understand that Jesus occupied a lot of different roles here on earth, and even now. He plays a lot of different roles, and most of the roles that Jesus plays, we accept immediately. Like, we don't hesitate in accepting the various roles that he plays because we see how they benefit us. I'll give you some examples of that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church and his body, and the church his body, and is himself the Savior." Like, who's going to deny that? Who even wants to deny that? I'm not talking about people in the world. Obviously, they may dismiss it altogether as being unimportant. But I'm talking about those of us who are Christians. Is there ever been a Christian to say, no, I don't want Jesus to occupy that role in my life? No, we appreciate the passages that speak of Jesus in these ways. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Wonderful to have a Savior, isn't it? Because we recognize what it is that we are saved from. We're saved from Satan and sin and all of the consequences of sin. We know that one of the consequences of sin, of course, the ultimate consequence of sin, is a devil's hell, a place that will be filled with the sound of weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're saved from that because we have a Savior. Hell is a place of outer darkness. Hell is a place where people will be tormented and will be in pain and sorrow forever and ever and ever. We're glad that we have a Savior, aren't we? And we especially appreciate it when we begin to think about what Jesus did for us on the cross. Look over just for a moment to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice I made reference to the fact that Jesus has paid the price for us. I think we need to look just for a second at what that price was. Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If I can get over there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 21. It says this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now I want us to focus in on the fact that Jesus paid the price for us. I want to go on a quick aside by emphasizing what that didn't mean. It didn't mean that Jesus became a sinner. In fact, no passage ever teaches us that. This word sin here simply means a sin offering. And I can go into detail with that and give various passages for that from a technical standpoint, but just from a practical standpoint. One of the things sometimes we debate this idea of what Jesus did on the cross and what happened to him on the cross, and I think we lose sight of the fact that it was never, ever necessary for Jesus to become a sinner like you and me. Like, I've preached on this before, and I've heard others preach on this. I think Steve talked about this. I haven't heard the tape yet, but I will. But we talk about this from time to time. Sometimes I think we just forget. Was it necessary for Jesus to become a sinner? And the answer to that question is no. Why, pray tell, would Jesus do something that wasn't even necessary in the first place? Do you know of any passage in all the Bible that says that it was necessary in order for Jesus to be our Savior, for him to become a sinner, for him to take all of the sins of the world upon himself? That never was the wages of sin. And not the price of sin. What passage says that's the price of sin? The fact of the matter is, the price for sin, the wages of sin, is death. That's it, period. Romans 6 at verse 23. That's all it is. And every time you read about what happened to Jesus on the cross, it always points to the same thing. Jesus died. Jesus shed his blood because that was the wages of sin. And even, again, from a practical standpoint, in this very chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, look back at verse 14 just for a minute. 2 Corinthians 5 and at verse 14. It says, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. You know what that was? That was the wages of sin. That was the price right there. For one to die. Jesus died for all. That's all he did on the cross. That was enough. Listen to me. That was plenty. For Jesus to do that, for Jesus to shed his blood for you and me, that was plenty. Why in the world do we want to make more of that than it actually was? He didn't have to become a sinner. He didn't have to become a drunk, a murderer, a fornicator, take all the sins of the world upon himself. No, he did exactly what he came to do. He came to die. And there's passage after passage. Turn over to Hebrews just for a second. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Listen at this from the writings of the Hebrew writer. Hebrews chapter 2 and at verse 8, it says, Hebrews the second chapter, and at verse 9 is what I want. It says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Why did he do that? That was the price. Death was the price. That's what he had to pay. When you look over at Hebrews chapter 10 and at verse 10, listen at this. Hebrews the 10th chapter and at verse 10, it says, and by that will we have been sanctified. Now how are we sanctified? What was necessary for our sanctification? Listen to it. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Doesn't say anything about Jesus becoming a sinner. We were sanctified by the offering of the body of Christ. Because that was the price for sin. You know why there's confusion, I think, sometimes with this? Is because we get a couple of things mixed up. We confuse the consequences of sin with the price for sin. Those are two different things. The price for sin is death. The consequence for sin is a separation from God. You and I have experienced the consequences for sin because we're sinners. Jesus paid the price for sin, but he never had to pay the consequence of sin because he wasn't a sinner. And it was, in fact, the very fact that he wasn't a sinner, that he could pay the price for sin. Like, if Jesus was a sinner, if he died on the cross as a sinner, he would be lost eternally. That's why you can't pay the price for your own sin. That's why I couldn't pay. What's the price for sin? It's death. Why? How come I couldn't just pay that price my own self? Because I would be lost eternally. Because I'm a sinner, I would die in sin. We needed someone to come along who was unique, different from anyone who had ever lived. That's Jesus, the Lamb of God. He was without spot and without blemish. So he could die paying the price for sin, but not worrying about the consequence of sin because he wasn't a sinner. That's the very point of the whole thing. And we don't need to read any more into that than that. Someone said, well, no, he had to die. He had to die spiritually, temporarily. Really? That wasn't the price for sin. If that were the case, I could have paid that price my own self. In fact, I did. Right? Didn't you? We all died spiritually. We didn't need Jesus for that. We needed Jesus to do something we couldn't do ourselves. That is, pay the price of sin without being eternally lost. And the only way he could do that is by being sinless. But listen to me. That's a huge... What he paid on the cross was a huge price. He shed his blood. Don't forget, our sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus. Who said Jesus had to be a sinner in order for his blood to be effective and wash away our sins? The Bible never said that. Ever. But thank God he was willing to shed his blood. He was willing to die and pay the price so that I could be released from the consequences. So that you could be released from the consequences of sin. And whoever would say, you know, I didn't really need that, or maybe he did that, but I don't want to recognize that in Jesus. No, we're glad that he was willing to do that, to give up the riches of heaven and be made flesh and blood, take on a flesh and blood body so that he could become the propitiation or the Lamb of God. And through suffering, become our Savior. Thank God for that. But that's not the only role that he played. Jesus is our King, isn't he? And who in the world, I'm talking again about Christians, who in the world in Christ is going to say, you know, when I stop to think about it, I don't really want Jesus as my King. Of course we want him as our King. Because he's the greatest King who ever lived. In the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17 and at verse 14, they will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and kings of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Thank God we have Jesus as our King. Because he's a good King. He's a generous King. Those are the kind of kings that everybody loves. In any kingdom, the citizens of that kingdom, they love to have a king who is kind and merciful. Remember Josiah back in the Old Testament? He was one of the kings of Judah. The 16th king of Judah, to be specific. But he was a good king. He was spiritually good. He restored and reformed Judah. But he was just good. He was good to the people. His reign was characterized by peace and prosperity. He reigned for 3 decades and the people loved him. And so the Bible says that when he died, that all of Judea, all of Jerusalem mourned. Because that's what you do when you have a good king. A king who loves you, and you know he loves you, and he's good to you, and he's kind to you. And guess what? That's Jesus. That's the kind of king that we have. Who among us is going to say, no, 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 I don't want him to be my king? Oh, a king is one who fights for his people and gives direction to their cause. And Jesus, through his word, he gives us the strength to fight against the devil, to conquer sin, and gives us direction as to how we can make it to heaven. Not only that, we're thankful that he's our king, because that means we're his kingdom. And you remember 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 24, Paul said, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Don't you want to be a part of that kingdom? Well, you can't reject Jesus as king and then say you're a part of his kingdom. So there's not a person here this morning, of all of you who are Christians, if I were able to walk up to you one by one and say, are you glad that Jesus is your king? Just like that, you'd say, oh yes, I want Jesus to be my king. We accept him readily as that. And he's even more than that. He's our head. And Colossians 1 at verse 18, it says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Anyone here want to reject Jesus as the head? That means he's the leader of the spiritual family. We know here on earth with regard to the physical family, according to the Bible, the head of the house is the one who is to provide for the needs of the family. We want that. Jesus provides for us. 1 Timothy 5 at verse 8, but if anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's God's rule. Certainly we recognize Jesus as the head of his spiritual family, the family of Christ. He's going to provide for the family. Who here wants to say, no, I don't want Jesus providing for me? I'll tell you something else. We could go on and on with this. Jesus is our advocate. Aren't you glad about that? Do you remember in 1 John 2 at verse 1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Aren't you glad about that? We have Jesus as a Savior who has taken care of our sins initially, but still we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. So we need help with our relationship with God. And so enter Jesus, the advocate, our divine lawyer. As I've often said, he's unbeatable and undefeatable. He's never lost a case as our advocate. And so we appreciate him with regard to that. Romans 8 at verse 34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. What is he doing? Who indeed is interceding for us. Is there one single Christian here this morning who would say, I don't want that. I reject Jesus as my advocate. I want to hire somebody else. No, you would never say that. You want Jesus to be your advocate, to be your mediator, to stand between you and God when you sin, and to help you to be reconciled, to help you to have your friendship restored with God. Every single one of us wants that. Now, there's a point to all of this. I could go on and on and listen. These are just a few, four of the roles that Jesus plays. He plays many others. But in all of these roles, we accept them because we see the benefit of them. We see how we benefit from what Jesus does for us on a regular basis. Not just what he did on the cross. That's a huge part of it. But what he continues to do now that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And we love all of these roles. But what I want you to see here this morning is, if we want these things, if you want Jesus to be your Savior and your King and your head and your advocate and whatever other role the Bible says he plays, if you want all of that, then you're going to have to accept his lordship because it's a package deal. You cannot say, I don't want Jesus as my Lord. Oh, I want him to be my Savior, but I don't want him to be my Lord. Why would we ever do that? Because just like those things that I just went through, they demonstrate how we benefit. The lordship of Jesus, that doesn't emphasize, that doesn't accentuate so much what we get out of that. It emphasizes what Jesus gets out of it. He, because he is our Lord, he gets our loyalty and our allegiance. That's what we owe him. And that's why sometimes there's people that, well, you know, I want to be a Christian, but I don't know if I want all of that. I don't know if I want to give Jesus complete loyalty and allegiance. There's a lot of things I want to do that my Lord doesn't want me to do. So I don't think I'm going to accept him as Lord. Then you can forget about him being your King. You can forget about him being your advocate. Because again, it's a package deal. If you want all of those other roles for Jesus, if you want him to play and occupy those roles in your life, you must accept Jesus as Lord. He is Lord, remember. Like you can leave this morning, you can say, yeah, no, I just don't think I want to go that far. And there's a lot of individuals who would say that. They won't articulate it with the fruit of their lips. But in their daily lives, they demonstrate, I'm not really accepting this notion of Jesus being my Lord. But you know who did? Paul did. That's why Paul could say, for to me to live is Christ. Because he knew perfectly well, Jesus is Lord. But not only that, he was willing to accept it. And he acted like it. In Galatians chapter 2 and at verse 20, Paul again says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Why, Paul? Because he's Lord. He's the Lord of my life. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you not realize how important it is to crucify the flesh? I can't overemphasize in this quest of accepting Jesus as Lord how important it is to crucify the flesh. It's the fundamental principle of our Christianity. You cannot really be a Christian without being willing to do that. Because the flesh that Paul is talking about here is the old man. That old sinful man. The corrupt nature. I've said before, listen, we debate with the Calvinist about this idea of being born with a corrupt nature. The Bible never ever teaches that. God made man upright. That's a scriptural fact. Most religious people deny that, but that's a scriptural fact. But I tell you what also is a fact. Every single one of us, everyone who has ever lived, say Jesus Christ himself, has sinned. And once we sinned, our nature was corrupt. And that old man had to be destroyed. And that's the man that Paul said, I crucified. And if you haven't crucified that old man, then everything you do religiously is nothing but a charade. It's just pretend. And the one who is really in control of your life is not Jesus, is not God, it is that old man. And he will always gain the victory as long as he's not crucified. He'll always rise up and say, me first and God second, or somewhere down the line. He'll always get his way in the end. So you have to put him to death. But when the old man is alive, his attitude is, what can I get? What can I have out of life? What do I want to do? How do I want to think? How do I want to feel? It's all about me. But when you crucify that old man, then all of a sudden, it's not, what do I get? What do I have to do? But what does Jesus want me to do? Because I'm living now for him. And really, this is what Christianity is all about. At the end of the day, when all the smoke has cleared, when all the arguments have been answered, at the end of the day, Christianity is about who is in control of your life. Is it you or is it Jesus? That's a simple question, but it's one that I have to ask myself on a regular basis. It's one that you have to ask yourself, who is controlling my decision making? If the old man hasn't been crucified, it's him. You may deceive yourself about him, but he's the one in control. You might listen to the Bible once in a while. You might give ear to God on decisions that you make here and there. But at the end of the day, the old man is going to get his way. And it's going to affect what kind of husband you are or what kind of wife you are. It's going to determine what kind of parent you are. It's going to determine what kind of citizen in the community you are. It's going to determine what kind of member you are with regard to the local church. It's going to decide how you dress, where you go to recreate. It's going to have an influence on every aspect of your life. If you haven't crucified the flesh, he's going to do what he wants to do. And so we have to be like Paul and say, I have been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Then you're in position to say, for me to live is Christ, because he's the Lord of my life. Then you can say honestly and accurately without any fear of contradiction at all, for me, life is all about serving Jesus. And that was the case with Paul. How did he demonstrate it? We don't have time to look at it in great detail. But I'll do what I did last week. Huh? This should be tonight's lesson. He was obedient. He did his very best to obey God in everything. I think it was Dale who last week brought up the situation with Paul when he wanted to go into Asia and he went up into Bithynia. He wanted to go to Bithynia, rather, but God wanted him to go to Macedonia. We have the Macedonia call. Why didn't Paul just go to Asia like he wanted to, or Bithynia like he wanted to? Because God, through the Spirit, forbade him to do it. And Paul was obedient in all things. And that's just one small example of that. We read the letters that Paul wrote, and we read through the book of Acts, and you see the trouble that Paul found himself in, all because he was being obedient to the gospel call. And he did that because Jesus was his Lord. It wasn't just lip service. He demonstrated it. He counted all things but loss. Philippians chapter 3 tells us about that. He buffeted his body. Like in real life, there are trials out there. There are temptations that get in our way. The devil tries to separate us from God, and he wants us to give in to some of these temptations. The only way we won't is to exercise some self-control. Paul did it because Jesus was his Lord. He demonstrated by his rigid self-control that he really, really, truly wanted to please Jesus, not himself. We'll do the same thing. The list goes on. He endured persecution. He didn't quit every time trouble entered into his life. We don't face the things that Paul faced. He was stoned and beaten with rods. He was shipwrecked, whipped. The list goes on. In peril all the time by false brethren, by people of the world, by the Jews. We don't face any of that. But we might face some backlash from people who are not Christians. We might be persecuted verbally in some parts of the world, even physically. You know who doesn't just quit? You know who doesn't just throw up their hands in the air and say, I've had enough? It's those who really recognize the Lordship of Christ. And that was Paul. He was willing even to die in the end. In part because he knew that if he just lived for Jesus, for to me to live is Christ, he could ultimately say, and to die is gain. And we could say the same thing if we are truly living for Jesus. But if we're living for Jesus, it's because we have crucified the flesh and now we allow Jesus to be in control. He's the Lord of our life. That should be our focus. Then he's more important than everybody and anything else in our life. And that's not something we can do and pat ourselves on the back and say, oh, I'm so great. No, none of that. It's what God expects out of each and every one of us. And we shouldn't want to let him down. We should want to go to heaven. We'll see Paul there because he could truly say, for me to live is Christ, for Jesus is the Lord of my life. I hope we'll be able to say the same thing. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't accepted Jesus as Lord. Remember how we started this. He is Lord. No matter what you do this morning, no matter what you do with the rest of your life, he is Lord. And you will give an account before God. That means you will stand before the great white throne. And you will bow down to Jesus. And you will confess him with your tongue. Don't make it too late. Confess him now. Bow down to him now. You do that by obeying the gospel. And if we kept reading in that first gospel sermon, we stopped at verse 36. If we got to verse 38, we'd hear Peter answering the question, what must we do? Simply by saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's how you obey the gospel. That's how you begin to accept Jesus as Lord. I hope you do it. Hope you do it right now as we together stand and sing.